This seminar by Shai Lin, titled Theology, Doxology, and Sociology, is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded at our Worship God 2011 conference. Shai is a hip-hop recording artist, and he is a pastor in training at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C.
Okay, so if you saw the kind of the write-up describing this seminar, there's one main question that we're seeking to answer, which is, how can we reflect God's plan for unity in diversity without compromising or watering down the unchanging truths of the gospel and God's word? How can we reflect God's plan for unity in diversity without compromising or watering down the gospel? In that sentence, there's two terms that we're really going to which are unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. Theology is the study of God. And if you're taking notes, under the kind of heading of theology, so we're going to talk about theology, doxology, and sociology. Under the heading of theology, the thought is unity glorifies God. God is glorified in unity. When we talk about theology, we're speaking of who God is, his person, his nature, his attributes. And we're speaking about what God has done. Creator, Redeemer, particularly through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Theology deals with objective truths, things that are always true at all times, things about God that are true. And God is glorified as we are united together around the true biblical theology of who God is. One thing I'll say from the outset, theology is inevitable. You know, in many circles, probably not in these circles, but in many circles, theology is even a bad word. You know, there's this kind of false dichotomy that's set up that says, I don't want to think about all of this kind of deep theology. I'm not into theology. Just give me Jesus. That sounds great. But the problem with that is as soon as you open your mouth to begin to speak about Jesus, it's theology. Theology is happening. So everybody is a theologian in one sense or another. The only question is, does our theology, our understanding of who God is, line up with who he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures? So theology is inevitable. Is it good theology? Is it biblical theology? And so God is glorified in unity in this regard. The text that we'll look at is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, and I'll actually read from verses 4 to 6, stressing this idea of unity. It says in verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice here that the Apostle Paul mentioned seven areas of unity or oneness: body, spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, and God. So just to be, I want to be explicit. I don't want to assume anything. We've been rejoicing in the gospel these last couple of days, and it's always good to be able to just continue to rehearse these truths to make sure that we're on the same page. So when we talk about God being unified, when we talk about us coming together in unity around correct biblical theology, it's really laid out in this text. In verse 5, it speaks of one Lord. And so we unite around the one Lord, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, right? When we talk about Jesus, we're speaking about the one who was from all eternity, who has become in the incarnation a human being. We're speaking about the Lord who came to this earth and lived an absolutely perfect life, completely submitted to his Father, never committing a sin. We're speaking about the Lord who in his unfathomable grace and mercy went to the cross, and on the cross suffered the full weight of the wrath of God, not for his sin because he did not have any sin, but for the sins of others. On the cross, he died as a substitute. In our place, condemned, he stood. We're speaking about the Lord who did not stay on the cross, but on the third day rose from the grave with all power in his hands. We're talking about the Lord who ascended into heaven, and as we speak, for the last 2,000 years has been seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet, and who has sent his Spirit and is gathering together his people from every tribe, every language, every nation, right? We're talking about the Lord who has promised to not only intercede for us and bring us all the way to glory, but who will also return with all power to bring him, his people to himself, separate the sheep from the goats, right? This is the truth that we believe. When we speak about the one faith, we're talking about that body of knowledge, that doctrine, right? That the, you know, Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. So we're talking about truths, glorious truths, such as we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That is, there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. We can't work hard enough because God is perfect and he does not accept anything less than perfection. And so that should leave us in a place of despair, because we know because of our sin, we are not perfect. We're sinful. We've fallen short of his glory. And so if we're going to be saved, the only way we can be saved is to look away from ourselves and to place our trust and our hope in that Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became the substitution for us. And then God promises, for all who trust in Jesus will be justified, will be declared righteous, right? Apart from works of the law. When we speak about the faith, we speak about things such as the doctrine of the church, that God has not just called us as individuals, but he's called us into a body to come together and lock arms with other brothers and sisters who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his grace, we're being sanctified and changed and made more and more like Jesus Christ as we love one another, bear with one another, exhort one another. We're talking about biblical leadership, that God has given elders and pastors and teachers and those with all kinds of gifts. These are gifts to the church from the Lord that we see earlier in this Ephesians 4 passage. This is just a taste of this faith, this common faith that we've all entered into by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in Ephesians chapter 4. It's we're unified in these things, and it's so important that we, when we come together, as Bob was talking about, we rehearse these truths with one another, and that's why it's so important that the Word of God, the full counsel of God, is preached week in and week out from the pulpit, so that we might grow and be built up in these truths. Further on down in the Ephesians 4 passage, it talks about the goal of this is that we would not be kind of carried along by every wind of doctrine, right? But that we might grow to mature manhood. So all that to say that theology is absolutely important. Now, I can't say that without saying that while theology is important and essential, good biblical theology, it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient. What I mean by that is it's not enough to have the correct information about God. And we know this is true because there's no one who's a greater theologian than Satan himself. Satan has great theology. I would argue he has better theology than us. And yet that theology does him absolutely no good whatsoever. So theology, essential, but not sufficient. Good theology should always lead to doxology. Doxology. When we speak about doxology, I just mean an expression of praise to God. Good theology should always lead to doxology. And doxology should always be informed by good theology. So theology that does not lead to doxology is dead orthodoxy. And we see that all over the place, where you can go into many churches around the country and hear correct things about God, but it be lifeless and dead. That's a problem of right theology not leading to doxology. Doxology is the response, you know, all of these truths that we just rehearsed, it's responding to God with affection, with joy, with praise in light of these truths, what God has revealed about himself. I want to encourage you to turn to Psalm 117. And the Psalms are, it's really just a book of doxology. Doxology and theology. And in Psalm 117, and I just want to show this, it was really helpful for me to kind of have these categories so that, you know, sometimes when you hear certain things or get categories, when you go back to the scriptures, you start to see it all over the place. You know, that kind of happened with me with the Trinity. You know, I read Bruce Ware's book on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit about the Trinity. And then I went back to the scriptures, and it was like the Trinity was just jumping off the page. I was like, wow, I read this scripture a million times. And now it's so clear how it's Trinitarian. Well, in the same way, this principle of theology and doxology is all over the scriptures. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. That praise the Lord is doxology, right? That's expression of praise. Praise the Lord. But it's not just doxology in a vacuum, but it's, wait, why are we praising the Lord? Verse 2, theology. For great is his steadfast love toward us. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Right? That's that objective truth about God. God is a God of steadfast love. That's part of his character. It's part of his nature, part of who he is. He's a faithful God, a God who keeps all of his promises. Right? This is truth about God. And so the psalmist says, in light of this truth, doxologize, if that's a word. But I'm a rapper, and rappers like to make up words. So I'm going to put that in a rhyme, actually. We need to doxologize, because God is worthy. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's doxology right there. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's theology. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When it comes to weighty, heavy theology, it does not get any deeper. Like, these are deep, holy waters we're diving into in Ephesians chapter 1. He's talking about predestination and God's eternal decree and purpose and things like redemption and adoption, the blood of Christ, his substitution. Like, these are heavy, weighty things. That's theology. But notice when he talks about the purpose of these things, what do we see in verse 6? To the praise of his glorious grace. That's doxology. He's doxologizing there. To the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. One thing that's always rocked me since I first thought about it was that God is a gracious God. He's gracious and he's merciful. He's slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love. Well, God has always been a gracious God. It's part of his nature. So there's never been a time in all eternity past that God was not gracious. But here's the thing. Grace cannot and does not find full expression unless there's actually sin to overlook. You ever think about that? Grace is not, it's not treating you as your sins deserve, and it's giving an undeserved gift in light of demerit. Sin coming into the world provided God an opportunity to display the grace that was already in his character for eternity. And we as redeemed human beings are the specific, particular objects of saving grace so that we can praise God in a way that no other creature can praise God. Angels who never fell cannot praise God the same way that we praise him, because they don't know Jesus. They know Jesus as king. They know him as sovereign. They know him as Lord, but they don't know him as brother. They don't know him as redeemer. They don't know him as substitute. The grace. So Paul is saying all of this work, all of this deep, heavy theology is so that God's grace, his glory and his saving grace, that we would praise him. And what a privilege we get to know God in this way. And it's a rebuke to us when these truths become old, when we've heard them so many times that we fail to be affected by them. May God help us. May God help us so that we don't just go, oh, yeah, amen, God's gracious. That we say, whoa, what is going on? How in the world could a holy God accept a sinner like me? How in the world would God stoop so low to bend down and come into the muck and the grime and the dirt of this fallen world and scoop us out and exalt us to glory? Praise the Lord for his glorious grace. We got to doxologize, y'all. And that's what we've been doing, right? That's what this conference is all about in a lot of ways. Man, it's been so good to just to be amongst the gathered assembly and just look around and see these are brothers and sisters who have been affected by the grace of God. This is doxology, and we know, right? We know that heaven, right? That's what heaven is all about, right? We're going to spend eternity doxologizing. So, theology should lead to doxology. Doxology should be informed by good theology. And it's going to bring me to really the main section, because we agree on that, right? We're all in agreement on those things, theology, doxology, right? Well, we have the third aspect, which is sociology. In sociology, it's the dictionary definition is the study of the development, structure, and functioning of human society. The study of the development, structure, and functioning of human society. So when we talk about sociology, what we're talking about is, okay, we have the correct information about God, and then we didn't just leave it there, but we allowed that truth about God to actually express itself in praise towards God. What sociology answers is, okay, what is that going to look like? Depending on the different groups of people that is happening amongst. One idea or notion that I would want to smash right now is that it's going to look exactly the same no matter who's doing it. Because that's not true. That's not true. And so that brings me to my kind of main heading under this, under sociology, is that diversity glorifies God. Okay? So under theology, it's unity glorifies God. Under sociology, diversity glorifies God. And the text I would use for this, one of the many texts, would be Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9. And we see this snapshot this sneak preview of what's going on in heaven. And listen to what it says, and see if you can see theology and doxology in this verse. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Do you see doxology in this passage? Does anyone see doxology? They sang a new song. And what did they say? Worthy. Worthy are you. That's an echo of Ephesians 1 to the praise of his glorious grace. Worthy are you. Worthy is the Lamb to be able to unfold all of the purposes, God's purposes in history. Right? Do we see theology in this passage? Absolutely. By your blood, you ransomed people for God. Those terms are loaded and rich with theological depth and meaning. A people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. That's sociology right there. Right? All people groups. Distinguished, whether it be distinguished by language, distinguished by ethnicity, or distinguished by a political sphere as a nation. It's all of those kind of variations, differences between people. The Lamb, the one Lamb, has ransomed across the board people from every group. But yet the question remains, well, what happens when that group of people get saved? Now we know that they're going to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, right? We know that they're going to grow in godliness. They're going to look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true across the board for all Christians, right? We're unified in that. But the question of diversity comes up when you ask the question, okay, so we're going over to Cameroon, or we're going to Guatemala, or we're going to the south side of Chicago, and we're sharing the gospel. And we're doing that in the hopes that people come to Christ. But then the question is, when that happens, what are their songs going to sound like? What kind of instruments are they going to use as their singing God's praises? You ever think about that? Do we just automatically assume that the instruments that we use, well, we use the guitar, an acoustic guitar. So if people in Guatemala or Cameroon get saved, yeah, take the guitar. Let me teach you how to do it. That wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing, but what is their native musical language? You ever think about that? Do we assume that our native musical language is going to be appropriate for every other group of people? We shouldn't. We shouldn't think that. Why? Because diversity glorifies God. God gave the culture of the south side of Chicago, He gave them a particular culture that is meant to reflect his glory in that particular cultural context. I know I'm throwing out words like culture. Let me define some terms. So when I talk about culture, this is what I'm saying. Culture is simply human behavior patterns that are socially rather than biologically transmitted. Human behavior patterns that are socially rather than biologically transmitted. This is another way of saying it's the stuff that we do that we weren't born with, but it was taught to us, right? So I didn't come, or, yeah, a person doesn't come out of the womb tuning into the country station. Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. Some people would say that about hip hop, you know? No, it's something that within your cultural context, whether it was a parent or a friend, a peer, you learn that somehow. The particular style, the way that you sing, is something that you learned that, right? It's a cultural thing. It's a human behavior pattern. And these things aren't necessarily inherently sinful or inherently righteous in themselves. Now, there's certainly behavior patterns that are sinful, but there's some stuff that's just the stuff that we do, right? You know, the particular way that you comb your hair, right? The way you set up the furniture in your house. The style of dress you choose. Kind of food, the way you cook your food, the type of seasonings you put in your food. That's just human stuff, right? Not inherently godless or godly. It's just stuff. And so the challenge with culture is that what we tend to do is we tend to spiritualize our own culture, right? So we don't just take we have the theology. So the theology would be the let's say the contents of, you know, what's inside, right, is the theology. That never changes. It's objective. Every Christian from time the church was established until Jesus comes back, this truth does not change. This is the contents inside the container. But then you also have the container, right? And the container might look different depending on where you were born, the family that you're in. How it's presented may look different. But what we tend to do is we tend to spiritualize the container. And we say, amen to the theology, but you also have to accept the package that it's coming in. It's not right. It's not right. God is glorified in diversity, in a diverse, multifaceted, there's all kinds of containers. You can just look. I see a whole bunch of containers in this room right now. And they all look different for the most part. Right? So we can't spiritualize our own kind of cultural container and then at the same time we also demonize others, right? Right? So we look at others and say, yeah, I don't know. It may be true what they're saying, but there's got to be something sinful about the way they're doing that. Them drums right there. I don't know. I can't find it in the Bible, but there's got to be something sinful about them drums, right? That's just what we do. Isn't it interesting? the thing that we're doing, like we tend to just attach righteousness to that. You know, so you know, if we read this thoughtfully, we'll have to acknowledge that the Bible is very clear about the content, but it's not very clear at all about style, right? But we have our stylistic preferences, and so if we could, we try to find a rationalization for why our particular style is superior or better than other styles. I would actually argue that there's pros and cons to each style. That there's things that are helpful in conveying truth, and there's things that are not as helpful in various styles. And so we shouldn't do that. We should not spiritualize our own culture. Now, contextualization is one of those things that's also a loaded term, right? It's one of those things that's been used wrongly, I think. So oftentimes people will talk about, okay, we want to contextualize. We want to reach out to the culture. And what they mean by that is, you know what, chill with all of that theology stuff. Like the stuff that's the contents in the container, let's Let's push that off to the side and let's just try to relate to people. Well, that's good as far as it goes, but that has no eternal benefit for anybody. To just, okay, I'm going to learn your language and then I'm going to speak your language with you and converse with you, but I'm never actually going to share the gospel in your language. The whole purpose of language ultimately is that Christ will be glorified as his truth is communicated in that language. And so that's a faulty view of contextualization to just kind of push off the content. When I speak of contextualization, I'm simply saying removing obstacles to the gospel. That's it. Removing obstacles or removing hindrances to the gospel. And the question is, well, why do obstacles need to be removed? That's because in every setting, somebody has to climb a cultural wall in order to be able to participate with, particularly participate with the majority, right? So here's what I mean. At a conference like this, one may be tempted to say, okay, here we are, we're enjoying this truth about God. The music is great. The instrumentation is excellent. The songs are absolutely appropriate in terms of the melodies and the harmonic structure. This is fantastic. Well, another person might say, praise God for the truth. I connect with my sisters around this theology. But actually, the structures and melodies are not my particular cultural preference. Maybe others are blessed by them. Praise God. And I'll join in. You know, I'll even sing along, even if it hurts my throat. True story. I shouldn't even. Okay. I've been in settings where we're singing hymns that have all kinds of great truth in them, and my throat is literally hurting. Like, it's throbbing because of the, I don't even know what it was. I don't know if it was a spiritual attack or what. but I think that's just not the natural way that I sing. It's a different, I don't even know the technical, I don't even know what's going on. I just know my throat hurts. You better believe that as great as you might think it is, somebody's throat is hurting. there's a quote from Tim Keller. I would never dare to say myself, but he gives this anecdote about he was talking to an African American guy from his church, how things were going, and the guy was obviously about something, and was like, well, what's wrong? And the guy says, you know what's wrong? You know what's wrong is that you white people, you don't think you have a culture. And Tim Keller said, what are you talking about? Exactly. and what he meant is that when majority culture comes together, there's never a thought that the way that we're doing this, we know about the content, but the way, the style, the way we're doing this in a white way. We just don't think about that, right? Like this is a white way of doing things. But you better believe people in the congregation feel that and have to say, you know what, I'm going to have to hurdle for the sake of unity in the gospel. I'm going to hurdle this cultural wall and do things in this white way, even though it's not my preference. But but for the sake of unity, this is what we're going to do. Right. It becomes important to be sensitive to that, especially if you desire to have multicultural congregation and worship. But a fish doesn't know that it's wet. Right? The majority culture doesn't have to think about these things because it's the majority culture. It's only when you actually move into a setting where you become the minority and you actually have to hurdle the wall that you become a little bit more sensitive to that. And that's true in any situation where you have a majority, minority, cultural context. So, you know, and this is. Okay. Thank you, brother. Check. Thanks. This has been one of the challenges for my beautiful wife, Blair. Aww. we worship at a wonderful church. Let's put this right here. At a wonderful church where we're the minority, culturally speaking. And week after week, we unite with our brothers and sisters and we enjoy the truth, but it's a struggle. It is hard. Our throats hurt. They've been hurting for a year and a half now. And so it's very important that we become sensitive to that. And so then one question that comes up is, well, you know, in talking to the leadership at our church, well, should we just change the style? And that can be tricky because on the one hand, I would say, well, change the style. One, if you can do it well, another style well. But two, it depends on the people who are there. So oftentimes when I talk about contextualization, the people are the context. So who is it that you're being called to serve? And who is the representatives? Who are the representatives in the community who can participate in the corporate worship gathering? It's just something that, you know, the particulars just kind of need to be fleshed out along the way. You may need to change the style, you know. So if you're, let's just say, for example, you're a majority white church and you're doing a ministry at a juvenile detention center, which is primarily made up of African American and Latino young men, right? And let's just say you're doing a Bible study there because you believe in that truth, right? All the truth that we rehearsed earlier. So you want to see others come. Well, here's the question. Let's say that the Lord in his grace does a revival in the juvenile detention center. And these guys are coming to Christ in droves. And now they're about to be released. And they need a church to go to, right? And so you want to say, well, come on. It's great over here. The theology is wonderful. And then they come and they're like, my throat hurts. Well, if your congregation begins to kind of become filled with these converts, you're going to have to start thinking about some stylistic changes for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of love, for the sake of the glory of Christ being represented in different groups. So at the end of the day, our unity is in Christ, but God is exalted in diversity. So I'm about to take some questions, but before we do that, I just want to just kind of show a couple of passages where we see this idea. Theology, sociology, and doxology. Now, I repeat myself a lot, but the substance, what we're talking about, theology, inflexible, objective, does not change. The style, there needs to be a flexibility, a willingness to be flexible when it comes to style. And so let's turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, 1 to 5. And with these categories in mind, I want to know if you see theology, doxology, and sociology. Psalm 33, verse 1 to 5. Verse 1, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. You see any doxology in that passage? Oh, yeah. Shout for joy. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord. Sing to him a new song. That is doxology. But it's not just empty doxology, like we're just praising and we don't know why. No. There's theology in this passage. For the word of the Lord is upright. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his steadfast love. That's truth. That's eternal truth about our God. Is there any sociology in this passage? Absolutely. Give thanks with the lyre. With the harp of 10 strings. When's the last time any of y'all have ever praised the Lord with the lyre? Anybody? I don't even know if that instrument still in existence? I don't even know. It is? Where are they? Is there more kind of Eastern in museums? So the point here isn't the lyre. It's not the harp. That's not the point. The point is use everything that you have. Use all of your, everything that you have at your disposal, use it to praise the Lord. So this isn't an exhaustive list of instruments. He could have said, use the piano. He could have said, use the banjo. Use the turntable. Use whatever you have in your particular culture. This is what it looked like in ancient Hebrew culture. It might look different in West Philly. Use what you have in the hood in West Philly, whatever that may be. Use the 808 to praise his holy name. The point is, praise his holy name. And God is glorified as 808s and acoustic guitars and drums and banging on a trash can. I've seen some amazing rhythm on trash can lids. Use it for the glory of God. That's sociology. We see it again in Psalm 150. Psalm 150. Tell me if you see it. Tell me if you see theology, doxology, and sociology. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We see doxology, right? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Is there any theology in this passage? Where's the theology? Shout it out. I can't hear. His excellent greatness. His mighty deeds. Right? Praise him in his mighty heavens. That's another way of saying our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. Right? This is truth about our God. Any sociology here? Yeah. Dancing. Tambourines. Strings. Pipe. Again, the point, this is not an exhaustive list. It's use all of your energy, all of your faculties, everything that you have, use it to praise the Lord. Because he deserves it. He's worthy of it. And so, I just want to just kind of present these broad categories, and you know how it looks in our particular situations is different depending on where we are. But at the end of the day, you know where all of this is going. You know, when you look in Psalm 22, you know this we have this picture of the anticipation of Christ on the cross, redeeming a people for himself. And after all is said and done, in verse 27 of Psalm 22, it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Again, we see doxology. The nations shall worship before God. We see theology. Kingship belongs to God. He rules. He's the sovereign, ruling king of the nations. And then we see sociology in that it's all the families of the nations, the ends of the earth, all different people groups. And so let us get excited about true biblical theology and the God of that theology. Let us allow that to explode into praises of, you know, of doxologizing, and let us be mindful that praising may look different depending on the particular cultural context. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that you would help us to see your glory in how your truth and your church is unified. God, let us always keep the main thing the main thing. Father, let us not allow it to just remain cold in our heads, but may we be affected by the truth that we hear and believe. And God, may we long for and have a passion to see the bright, glorious light of Jesus manifested and demonstrated in all kinds of facets. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay. So I wanted to leave it open. We have about 20 minutes for questions. Yes, you. Please. What's your name?
Spencer. With hip-hop music and rap music kind of coming to the forefront as possible cultural worship medium, in the church, how do we combat some of the false ideas that there are, like there's inherent evil in it? Because, for instance, nowadays I think is predominantly the chief criticisms of rock music when it developed was actually
right. Yes. The how can we fight an idea of a music form, in particular hip hop, being kind of inherently evil and not usable for the glory of God? I would say that that's primarily going to have to come through instruction. So the thing that we talked about in terms of, you know, just a theology of culture, right? Understanding this idea of there's some stuff that we do that's neither inherently evil or inherently righteous, right? biblically, we have to, now it's kind of complicated because on the one hand, you have the idea of association, right? Where you know, there can be a stigma attached to something because of the associative value that we give it. And that's something that needs to be like, that needs to be worked through within the context of community. But then at the same time, we have to understand that biblically, like we have to judge what is good based on what the content is, right? So if I'm saying holy, holy, holy is the Lord, holy, holy, holy is our God, right? And I'm chanting that in a hip hop rhythm, right? Who's going to argue with holy, holy, holy is the Lord? If you're a Christian, right? So we have to establish that, okay, assuming that the words are in line with God's truth, that's that unity in theology, right? Assuming that that's the case, then we have to deal with what your actual objections are and really kind of get to the heart. Are we talking about elitism? Are we talking about preference? And patiently, these things are best worked out within the context of community. But I think it starts in the pulpit, actually. It starts with pastors having a sound theology of culture in general, and then what that looks like as it fleshes itself out. So, yes, your name, please? JT. Is this for me? Okay.
Shit. Bringing this very subject up, many pastors, not specifically hip-hop, but just trying to serve congregations more. Thankfully, in New Orleans, our church is starting to reflect the wonderful cultural diversity we have there. But many pastors, for some reason, are very reticent about addressing this issue from the pulpit. They almost see it as off-limits.
Right.
And, you know, but obviously, it needs a lot of prayer, and obviously, we want to serve our congregations as a whole.
Now, real quick. When you say they're reticent about addressing this issue,
I'm not speaking about the specific church, just my background in multiple churches. You know, it's like, why should we have to teach people about worship from the
Oh.
It's amazing. It's amazing the reticence.
Yeah.
Of pastors to address that. I just think that we need to learn to prefer each other more. Remember why we're coming together, it's really not about us. Primarily, though we derive great benefit. And obviously, we're there to get something. Anyway, just any thoughts on that? Have you been involved in any discussions with pastors or leaders?
I get emails all the time, brother, just about this very issue. You have some people who are actually on campaigns, to say, hip hop is, has a demonic origin. So there's all kinds of DVDs and stuff out about that. So for me, I've had to just individually in conversations as people ask questions, ultimately point people back to the scriptures, and just ask, okay, what's the biblical basis for what you're saying? We're both believers, so we should be able to come together around the word. So when I make a statement like the Bible has a lot to say about content, but very little about style, I believe that's a biblically faithful concept, right? So then my thing is, you're being very loud about style right now. Let's come here and let's talk about that, right? Show me the biblical basis for what you're saying. And yeah, it's now as far as pastors being hesitant to address it, that's kind of a deeper issue of, because that to me that would even go back to expository preaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. So if you're faithfully preaching through the Bible, this issue comes up, right?
Well, for many churches, it's a source, I hate to say, a source of pride in their music and their musical worship. It's like, well, it's good. We are blessed in the Sovereign Grace in particular and many Reformed churches to have a very thoughtful theology of worship.
Right.
But should that allow us to rest where we
Right. I think what it takes is actually people coming into the mix who have to scale the cultural wall to come into the mix and actually point out, wait a second, you know this isn't neutral, right? I'm enjoying it. It's great, but this isn't actually neutral. Can we talk about that? But oftentimes what we actually do is we actually kind of separate ourselves kind of based off of things, stylistic preferences, right? And aren't even mindful that we're excluding others, you know? So Lord help us. Lord help us. All the way over here. Your name, please. Yes.
My name is Missy. I'm from Northern California. The question I have when we were talking about jumping the cultural fence, can you speak about your heart a little bit so that people can understand and be more sensitive to people that have to do that or feel like they're having to do that?
Hmm.
And there's some older people there, maybe an age thing, where, you know, certain instruments, certain styles, content is there.
Right.
But, you know, many Sundays, oh, we don't like this, or, you know, just to that preference, and I feel like they're having to adjust to kind of cultural fence also.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. So the question is just the idea of scaling the cultural wall, and just kind of talk about my experience in that, and as a way of maybe helping, maybe kind of thing.
Yeah, and kind of how I guess people can come alongside one another.
Right.
Embrace.
Okay.
And help.
Yeah, coming alongside each other and embracing and helping one another. So I think a big part of it is even just having that. Just being aware that what we're doing isn't neutral, but that it's culturally specific, or it could be generationally specific, right? And I think just having that awareness makes a big difference, right? There's a difference between someone who comes in, who is part of the majority culture and recognizes, you know what, there are others who aren't, who may have to climb a wall, right? There's a difference between that person and the person who's like, this is great. What are you talking about? this is how God's people worship, right? So I think a big part of it is just having that awareness, and I do think there's a give and take on both sides of the equation. So at the end of the day, we want our attention to be directed to Christ, and as we die to ourselves and kind of lay down the things that we're holding so tightly that we don't need to hold as tightly because it doesn't fit into the kind of that theological content container. I think it comes back to just Christian love. You know, what does it mean for me to, to love my brother? So very practically, if you're part of a kind of majority culture in your church, maybe actually searching out those who may be a little different and asking, what's your perspective on what's happening here in the gathering? Just asking that question will go a long, long way because it means you actually care, right? You're actually concerned about my experience as a member of this body in this congregation. So that's just one practical thing that you can do is just ask. Are there any hurdles for you, or is this just completely natural? You know, is this something that, is it a struggle for you to come because of the way things are being done? Is there anything that we can, you know, you're from another generation, and we love you, and we want to be sensitive to where you are. So is there anything that we can do? And I think just asking that question is just huge. Let's come over here. Let's come all the way back. Yes. Yes. Yep. Your name?
My name's Ben.
Ben.
I just had it may be similar to another question, but maybe some suggestions on how to plan our services in such a way that is more neutral, in a way that we can
Well, it's not going to be neutral. So I'm not talking about neutrality.
You just said, just realizing that what we're doing is not neutral.
Is not neutral.
Yeah, and so I guess what I'm saying is, I'm asking the question, how do we move toward that?
Right.
Just to give you a little more context.
Okay. But I'm sorry. I just want to be clear. So I'm not saying that the goal is neutrality. I'm saying that neutrality is impossible.
Okay.
Because we are a particular culture.
So
just recognizing that, okay. Yeah.
So then how can we plan our service? Like, for example, you know, we're in downtown Raleigh, North Carolina, where it's a really diverse area. Mostly right around where we meet is African-American, low-income. You know, I mean, we're right in the heart of downtown.
Does your church reflect that?
Not as much as it should.
Okay.
You know? And so, I mean, I lead music, and so I'd often wonder, you know, how can we serve our community with the resources that we have?
Hmm.
One comment you made was, if you can do it well.
That's a big if for some of us. Yeah, yeah.
And so I guess maybe some steps for how we can relate. You know, diversity can relate in harmony together.
Yeah, that's good.
And reflect that in our music.
Yeah. I'm repeating the question for the audio. How can a church seek to grow in reflecting a diversity in terms of the particular area that they may be in, where the area is a little bit different than the makeup of the church? The first thing I would say is, the question I would ask is, okay, you say it doesn't completely reflect the neighborhood. Is there any reflection of the neighborhood? Okay. So then I would say, if there are actually people from the neighborhood, it becomes very important that they become discipled, that they be encouraged in their gifts, and that if they're gifted and qualified, that they get opportunities to begin to participate in whatever's happening up front. So because at the end of the day, it's going to be important to raise up indigenous leaders so that people who are already familiar with the context, who can kind of be a bridge from their world into your world, if that makes sense. Discipleship of those who are in the context and then raising them up to be able to participate in some of the decisions that are being made. That would be my short answer. Yes. All the way in the back. Yes.
Hey, my name's Josh.
Josh.
I just have a quick question about, like, super practical. Did a great job saying, like, the theology needs to be there, the doxology needs to be there, and it should be different. And God is glorified in it being different. So my main question would be, like, if you were in a church that does reflect a culture's diversity, so like you said, if you had like a church made up of Latino people, African American people, and white people, practically, what would your vision be to minister to all three people groups at once? Like, I think that's might be a main issue. Like, you did a great job saying it should be done.
Mm-hmm.
So what would your perspective be on doing?
So in a multicultural setting, what would be some kind of practical things to do in order to serve all of the cultures that are represented? So I would think that it's gonna look like a blend. Right. So I would think that there would be kind of representation from the various dialects that are represented in the church. So that, you know, that could be anything from from the hymns that we sing to maybe doing the same words, but with, you said there was some Latinos in there, might have some, you know, merengue, some type of flavor. You know what I mean? Like, some different kinds of flavors up in there. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's going to be, I've only been in one church where I saw what we're talking about here. It's so rare because this churches are so segregated, unfortunately. But at this particular church, they actually sang some songs in Spanish, and for the Spanish speaking contingent there, and had it translated in English for the English speakers, you know, to be able to sing along with it. You know, it's going to affect the instrumentation, the types of chord progressions, you know, the types of, you know, sounds that you use. In that situation, I think it would be a kind of bringing together a blend and being deliberate, intentional about doing that. I don't think it's easy, but yeah. Thank you. Yes.
I'm Glenn from
Glenn.
But the one thing I was going to ask, do you think pastors, when you turn on the radio today and hear a lot of hip-hop and rap, it has a lot of negative comebacks to it.
Mm-hmm.
And do you think pastors or worship leaders are afraid to make that jump because you hear the negative stuff on the radio? You're afraid that it's not going to go into that church where you have rappers sing Christian music and curse words in it?
Right.
To the point where, like, they're afraid to make that jump to do the rap, the hip-hop kind of inspiration
in
the
church.
Cause of what they hear on the radio or
the songs that come out there. Right. Are worship leaders afraid to make the jump with hip hop because of the content of a lot of the hip hop they hear on the radio? I'm sure that may be one reason. I'm sure there's a whole host of reasons why. You know, a lot of times people from hip hop culture who actually get saved because they identify their past sinful life with, like, it's so closely connected to hip hop. They say, I don't want anything to do with it. You know, give me gospel music. Give me CCM, you know? And in that case, I would never want to beat that person up and say, no, you gotta accept it. You know, again, I would more try to deal as biblically as possible with, okay, what's the biblical basis for what you're talking about. But I think there's all kinds of reasons why people wouldn't want to incorporate all kinds of styles in what they do. So.
A Christian rapper, Stephen Oliva, you might have heard of him.
I've heard of him, yeah.
He came to our church one time, and a lot of the older folks I was talking to after he sang a song, and they're like, yeah, it's pretty cool and stuff like that.
Uh-huh.
So they saw how it could convert into Christian music, and then some folks liked it, some older folks didn't, so.
Yeah. One of the things I try to do is I find myself in a lot of kind of context that where people say to me things like, I hate rap, but I love your music, right? I get that a lot. Some of you might be thinking that. One thing I try to do is try to be as clear. So I really try to strive for clarity so that the thing that we're uniting around is just clear, right? And one practical way is just whenever I do concerts, I have the words up there, right? So just put the words up. Now from a, you know, traditional hip-hop standpoint, like, that doesn't make sense because people are supposed to be getting rowdy and kind of jumping up and down. So why did it work? But no, like, this is not traditional hip-hop. This is the church, and I want to serve God's people. And one way to just serve, especially the older folks, is just have the lyrics up. So even if you can't get with the beat, you can get with the truth that's being communicated. You know what I mean? And that goes back to understanding and clarity. Amen. So our time's up. So much more that could be talked about. I'm here, though, so, but I want to respect your time, so if anybody needs to leave, you can
do something right now.
Yeah. Wow. Sure, I can do something right now.
What's grace?
Who said that?
Have grace.
Oh man, I'll actually do something new.
Yeah.
Oh, who said that? Who said that to us?
We got to buy the album now, right?
What'd you say?
We got to buy the album now.
Right. Okay. So the new album is called The Attributes of God. And every song is a different attribute. And, oh, man, see. I see the cameras going up. I see YouTube in my future. Okay. All right. So this song right here is a song that deals with the love of God, the love of God. And this verse is speaking about God's love within himself in the Trinity. Now let's get straight to the topic. God's love is weighty to process, and apart from the Holy Spirit, we're unable to digest. Because man's depraved in his logic, so God's haters will mock it, but inner Trinitarian love should make us astonished. Imagine the Son enjoying the embrace of his Father, eternally paying him homage as he bathed in his knowledge, equally faithful and sovereign, gracious, patient, and honest, cosmic greatness, blazing with radiance, conscious. Holy Spirit also present, full display of his godness. No creation could watch this. It wasn't safe for their optics. What an awesome scene in heaven with all esteem and reverences. Psalm 16:11, as conveyed through the prophet. Overflow of joy and love, the Father made him a promise to give his Son a people to liberate from their bondage. So they're no longer slaves and hostages, but blameless and spotless. Consequence of eternal love, our salvation's accomplished. Yeah.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
So thank you. And yeah, all right, that's it.
You've been listening to a seminar which was given at our Worship God 2011 conference. It has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.